Our reading this morning is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 through 16. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" But this also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We are already at our fifth message in Ecclesiastes, and undoubtedly we have looked together at some pretty heavy topics, big ideas about the meaning of life, the purpose of life. The preacher, if you remember a couple weeks ago, right, he gave us that tour of all of the ways so relatable that we seek happiness and joy in this world only to come up short. We've been reminded of how death is the great equalizer for everybody, rich or poor alike, servant and master. Death is the shadow that lurks over us. It determines, or at least should determine, how we live even here and now. Last week, it was the frustration of life, the difficulty of even having faith in this world, because when you open your eyes, you see a world that is just inundated with suffering and injustice and oppression. Big topics, right? Big ideas week after week. And yet what we just read, I think, is the plane starting to land. We're not going to leave those behind completely, those big ideas, but we're starting to land the plane. Yeah, those are huge ideas of life and death and meaning and purpose, but what's so great about Ecclesiastes, because it is a wisdom book, is that he intends to show us and to teach us what it is to live well. So the preacher can move from abstraction, here the macro level, to the micro level, day-to-day life. He's not afraid of the particular. Here is wisdom. Here is right living right now. And so again, last week, hard passage. There are things in life that can make faith hard when we open our eyes and we see the world as it is. So you might say, what makes faith hard are those external things. This week's a little different. What makes life hard is also those internal things. Internal things. Is it too much to say that in the end, aren't we our own enemies when it comes to our pursuit of joy and contentment? Do we need someone outside of us to help us rely on the wrong things or look to the wrong things for our hope and for our joy? I don't think so. We don't need anyone to help us look to the wrong people, the wrong places, the wrong positions in life to bring us satisfaction. I don't think it's too much to say that. And it's fairly definitive of our species, and it's the preacher's message. And you see, the preacher wants to do more than just be a provocateur. He's not just poking and prodding us and saying, look at all the ways that we're messed up. He wants to show us the path of life, the good life, the wise life. He wants to direct us and lead us to the path of life and joy and contentment. And I think overall, our passage this morning is really getting at that idea of contentment. So today, 2 points, as we kind of do a quick overview of the rest of chapter 4. First of all, we're going to look at the enemies of contentment. Again, for the most part, those are internal. They're the internal enemies. And then once we've identified the enemies of contentment, then we'll see this path of contentment that he offers. So first of all, what are the enemies to joy and contentment? Well, look at verse 4. That's right off the bat here. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. What makes the world go round, according to the preacher? What builds empires, companies, institutions? And the preacher says, listen, it's this. It's the ugly desire to be better than my neighbor. It's not keeping up with the Joneses. It's I need to be the Jones. I need to be the top dog. What is envy? Think of envy in this way. Envy are those times when we're either comforted or we feel good when we hear that somebody is struggling or has failed. Or we feel resentful and bitter when someone else is succeeding. And that kind of runs on a spectrum, doesn't it? We either want them to fail or we at least say, like, why can't that be me? Like, why did they get that good thing? Why don't I have that good thing? Well, that's what envy is. Envy is dark. Envy is icky. It's gross. But it's also relatable, isn't it? The writer Gore Vidal, granted an unlikely voice confirming the Bible, said that envy was the central fact of American life. I think his only mistake there is the preacher would just say it's the central fact of life. It's too regional. It's too specific. Vidal said about envy, he goes on, he says, whenever a friend succeeds, something inside me dies. Whenever a friend succeeds, something in me dies. Have you ever been there? I have. I think out of all of the thoughts I would be most ashamed and embarrassed to have broadcast before others, it would probably be my envy. Where is envy's focus? It's all about me. Envy always asks, what about me? Envy always looks at what's present, where you are in life, what you say, what you have, and it says, but if only. The preacher's already shown us where the good life, the path of contentment is found, at least in part, when he says a big part of life is receiving it as a gift. It's receiving life as a gift from the hand of God the giver. And so what does envy have to do with receiving a life as a gift with gratitude? It snuffs it out. It crushes it. The idea of envy as being the driving catalyst for so much work and toil, I think, leads to a bigger discussion, a bigger idea that he's going to get to, which is ambition. Now, is ambition in and of itself a bad thing? I don't think so. Think of the normal ways we talk about ambition. It's someone that has drive. It's someone that has determination. It's someone that has work ethic. They put in all that hard work, and they get what they achieve. And we say, whether it's a quarterback of a football team or a CEO or anybody else, a student, you would say, that person is showing great ambition. But here's what I'll say about ambition. It's how I talk about anger. Anger is a good thing. It's our inherent response to that which is wrong and unjust. The problem is that good thing placed in our hands so often, more often than not, becomes a bad thing. I think there's something similar to be said about ambition. Hard work and determination, which are good, put into our hands, can so often become destructive forces. How so? Because ambition, more often than not, is about being better than others. Intentionally. It's about pride. It's about self-indulgence. C.S. Lewis puts this beautifully, so succinctly. He says, when ambition becomes tied to comparison, it becomes corrupted. That's it. When ambition becomes tied to comparison, it becomes corrupted. And so the danger is playing the comparison game. The preacher goes on, he shows us, here's a life controlled by comparison. Here's a life controlled by trying to achieve so that you can be better than others for that purpose. This leads to things like workaholism. So look at verse 8. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Henry Ford once remarked that thinking men know that work is the salvation of the race, physically, morally, and socially. Work does not just make us a living, it gives us a life. To which the preacher would look at Henry Ford and say, Hevel, Hevel. It's vanity, it's vapor, it's mist, there's no gain at all. There are two reasons why he would answer Henry Ford with Hevel. Two reasons. First is social. The one who overworks underloves. The overworker. Look at verse 8 again. One person who has no other. I probably read this passage 30 times before feeling the weight of that simple sentence. The person has no other. They're alone. Totally isolated. No brother, no son, he elaborates, only the self. The person who is consumed with work, driven by an ambitious hunger to be the best, can do this under the guise of love. You can do this under the guise of support for other people. But like as every study of social scientists attests, the wealthy and the affluent have equal or higher rates of dissatisfaction, loneliness, and depression. Our kids don't need cars, they need us. They need the other. And we need the other too. The person driven by selfish ambition has no one. And the preacher says, not only do they have no one, that's one problem. The second issue is the reason that they are working so hard, but they will never achieve it. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. No satisfaction. It's so important. And this is key. There's no contentment. There is no satisfaction achieved by gain. There is no contentment, there is no satisfaction achieved by gain. Have you chewed on that yet? Do you hear how countercultural that is to everything we receive, everything we hear, all of the materialism, all of the consumerism, everything that we're so susceptible to, and yet nothing that we lack is the key to our gain. Contentment is not dependent on anything that we have yet to get. Your discontent is not because of anything you don't currently have. And that's such a hard message to hear. It's such a hard message to believe. It's such a hard message to receive. But the fullness of joy is here right now. You have it. There's no advancement that God will give you. There's no more of himself to be had. It's available. It's accessible now. And so it's envy. It's coveting that acts like a joy vacuum, sucking away our gratitude toward God. To do anything out of comparison with others is an exercise of futility. And that's the story at the end of this chapter, that weird little story about the kings. You have this old king who's been ruling a long time, and you would think that would be the example par excellence of a wise man, wouldn't it? Here's an old king, yet preacher says, no, he's a fool. He doesn't take advice. He doesn't listen to anybody. Well, here's this new upstart, this young king. From poverty, he rises to the throne to replace the old king. This is a rags-to-riches story. He is a self-made man. Everybody loves him. Everybody adores him. Yet, what does the preacher say? Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Eventually, this popular king will no longer be adored but abandoned. What's the point? If all you care about is making it to the top, beware, because it's not if, but when you fall from your perch. There's always someone else waiting to take your place. Envy, comparison, rivalry, selfish ambition, it's all vanity. It's all vapor. It's all mist. You will ultimately be pursuing a life of loneliness. People will either be obstacles to your success or rivals to be dismantled, and also a life of dissatisfaction because you will never achieve what your heart was set on getting. Those are the enemies to contentment. Enemies that I think we can relate to. Well, the preacher's not done. He's not just exposing the wrong places to seek contentment, but also here's the path of life. And that's our second and final point. Where is contentment found? And this is where we might want to turn and contrast selfish ambition with godly ambition, if we can call it that. Godly drive, godly work, godly toil. It's where ambition and work needs to be thought of theologically. What we often miss is excellence, not for the sake of being the best, just to be the best, not to be the best in comparison to others, not to make my name great, but for the sake of two things, for the sake of worship and love. Excellence for the sake of worship and love. And that might sound a little too pious from what we just read from the preacher, but I don't think so. I think this is exactly where he's going. It's to receive your portion with thankfulness and to do all things to the glory of God. We've all heard that. I'm assuming most of us have heard that. To do our work for the glory of God, to do it with gratitude and thankfulness. And this is exactly where the preacher is going to dive in on it and go to. Contentment is found not in gain, but in doing what God has given you to do, called you to do. The good of ingenuity, creativity, labor as a way of experiencing God's gifting and faithfulness. And so what's the goal of the preacher? It's verse 6, this beautiful language here. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. What do those images evoke? What do they give to you? You have two hands that are chasing after the wind. These are two hands that just persistently are grasping. They're persistently trying to gain, right? Opposed to a handful of quietness. One hand that's received. Resting and receiving, those two R's that we always talk about, living out of that. Serving God with a quiet mind. Serving God with a quiet mind. And this has to define work and vocation. Ambition can't be comparative. It has to be coram Deo, before the face of God. Rejoice in good work, not because we need self-glory, but because it glorifies God when we imitate him in making things that are good and useful and beautiful and doing good work. I mean, the greatest passage, I think, on gifting and work is 1 Corinthians 4:7, which we all just need plastered, bound to our foreheads. What do you have that you didn't receive? That's the starting point. And that doesn't take away meaning at work. It gives it a foundation. It also gives it a humility. Ambition has to be shaped by worship, but it also has to be shaped, secondly, by love. It has to be shaped by love. The danger of a world shaped by envy isn't just workaholism. It's not that just that we automatically enter the rat race, right? He gives us another example. Not that we enter the rat race, but we avoid it altogether. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. So another response is laziness. It's sloth. If you think about the seven deadly sins, envy is one of them. So is acedia, which is this idea. Acedia, often we think of it as sloth, but it's more than that. But it's verse 5, it's the fool that eats himself. It's self-destruction by a thousand nibbles, to use the preacher's imagery. Laziness is a way not only of hating God, refusing to use the gifts that he has given you. Laziness is also hating your neighbor because you have nothing to give them. So what's the antidote to workaholism? What's the antidote to laziness? It's love. It's living in this world with and for others. It's the middle of our passage, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. From the beginning of our look at Ecclesiastes, I've argued, you know, the preacher isn't a cynic. He's not decrying the world as this meaningless, futile place of existence. He's telling us, no, there is a better way to live in this world, and he does it right here. It's better. Here's how you live right here and right now. It's better. Two is better than one. Why? Because with your life and with your labor, you can give of yourself to another. Working to gain something for yourself is vanity. But that's not what he says here about more than one person. Working to love someone else is not meaningless. In fact, there's a reward. Another word is there's gain. Work has meaning primarily as a way of expressing love, not accumulating wealth and status. How much truth is just in that right there? Work is about expressing love, not accumulating wealth and status. It is how God designed us. Genesis 1 through 3 is in the background of all of Ecclesiastes. Here's what's wrong with the world. Let's go back to the garden. What were we created to do? And so God creates Adam, the man. He says, it's not good that you're alone. Yes, that has to do with marriage, but it doesn't stop there. We were to be receivers of God's good blessings who in turn poured that out on others, and that hasn't changed. Life and work shaped by worship, but also love, and that's what gives shape to a life of contentment. As you enjoy, as you receive life as a gift, so you share. It's like we're getting these important wisdom tools, how to live, right? Gratitude goes in the toolkit. Receiving life is a gift. And so living life in order to share it is also part of that conceptual toolkit of wisdom. So many examples of this. I was struck by this idea of sharing life. Watching a movie, there were a few documentaries that came out a couple of years ago on rock climbing. The more famous one that won the Academy Award was Free Solo, chronicled Alex Honnold and his untethered ascent of this giant rock, El Capitan, in Yosemite National Park, and that was pretty gripping. There was another documentary that came out around the same time called The Dawn Wall. They did a different route. It had to do with two guys, Kevin Jorgensen and Tommy Caldwell. And what happens is they're making their ascent. It takes 3 weeks, by the way, to make this ascent all the way up the mountain. And toward the end, or about right in the middle, Kevin Jorgensen gets stuck, and he says, "I can't go any further." So Tommy Caldwell, the other climber, he begins to ascend the mountain without his partner. And he's like at the home stretch, and he stops. And he returns, and he goes back, and he helps his partner. And they finally figure out a way to come together and come to the top of the mountain. They finish the ascent together. And so they're at the top, and the question comes to Tommy Caldwell. He's the guy that successfully managed to get through this climb and come back. And they said, "Why did you go back?" And this was his answer. He said, "I can't imagine a worse outcome than doing this alone. It would be meaningless to stand on top of the mountain by itself. It is meaningless to stand on top of the mountain and say, 'I did it.'" Where does the meaning come? In sharing that experience. Now, two better than one doesn't mean life will be easy. The guy got stuck in the middle of a rock. We see this with the examples. You'll fall, but someone will help keep you up. Keeping warm in the desert isn't just about a marriage bed. This is pre-sleeping bag days. And so if you are traveling in the cold of a desert night in the middle of winter, you need some body heat. Two are better than one. You might be at risk for your safety alone. Better to travel in numbers. And the preacher finished up his thoughts on community when he says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Three is not a crowd, it's a community. I give you one pencil, you can snap it. I give you three pencils, it might be really hard to break. I give you a bundle of pencils. Impossible. Impossible to break. So where is the good life found? Where is contentment found? Worship and love. Before the face of God for others. How is this achieved? And this is where the gospel comes in so beautifully, and it addresses our contentment and joy. To live our lives before God, not from a place of anxiety, but from a place of approval because of what Christ has accomplished and done for you and for me. What Jesus has done for us has everything to do with these ideas of envy and ambition. The gospel shapes our work. Knowing Christ doesn't lead to mediocrity. Historically, it's never led to mediocrity. It doesn't snuff out our ambition. It sanctifies it, cleanses it. Because we work from approval and not for approval. We are free to love and serve and work for the good of others because Jesus gave everything for me. And this leads to a life of freedom and quietness. Freedom is always the first application of what it means to be justified by another's righteousness. But quietness, it's an idea that we've lost a little bit. If you go back to the prayers of the English Reformation in particular, because we still can pray them in English, they talk a lot about serving God with a quiet mind. That's a beautiful idea that we could use more of. Quiet mind. We often think of the doctrine of vocation from the Protestant Reformation. And what we normally think, which is half right, is that the Protestant Reformation freed up those who could be approved by God, not just doing the work of those who are quote-unquote holy. You didn't have to just be a nun or a priest or a monk to be approved by God, but as a miller or as a baker or as a homemaker, you also are doing great work that God approves of and is glorified in. That's half of the doctrine of vocation, that's true, but there's another half, because it's not just law. It's not just go be the best web designer you can be for the glory of God. It's that God will show his love and grace to you, particularly in that vocation. Vocation is also gospel. God works through us, even through the most menial jobs, and to round off that idea, God also works toward us and in us and for us. The gospel also isn't about my relationship with God alone. That's part of it. That's part of the solution. But the gospel is also about my relationship with others. the others that God has placed in my life. We've seen the way that the key to the good life is receiving it as a gift, right? To eat, drink, and be grateful. Those are communal activities, eating and drinking. I love to do things alone. I'm a little bit of an introvert. When I used to do business trips, you bet I take myself out to dinner and a movie. I'm that guy. I'm in the restaurant with the book all alone with a full service restaurant, and that's totally fine, but that is not how you are supposed to eat and drink. Because if the meal's really good, what happens? What do you need to do? You gotta tell someone about it. And what's better than telling someone about a great meal? Sharing it. We need others. We need others to even enjoy the good things God gives us. That's why an essential part of salvation is not, so go find yourself a spouse. That's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. But part of salvation is that God creates a community, the church. He creates a community. He creates companionship incorporated into a new society when we are saved. Called into a new humanity. We are not called as isolated individuals, but as people who are to be there for one another. This community is made up of mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And for us, this isn't just like a truism. It's part of the gospel. Jesus suffered isolation. Jesus suffered involuntary solitude at the cross. And yes, Jesus suffered alone, even feeling in his person the absence of his Father, so that we might know God will always be with us. But friends, Jesus suffered alone, not just for me and not just for you, but for us. It's hard right now, 2021. It's hard to talk about family and community. This is a weird, weird time. It was hard before coronavirus. One prayer that I've tried to keep on my agenda is we can't go back to normal. There's no such thing as normal. Instead, going back to something greater, more committed, more intentional, remembering that we're not just saved from sin, but saved from being alone. And that's where the good life is found. Not the easy life, not the life I think I need, but a life lived quietly in the approval of God, a life lived invested in the lives of one another, that this would be a place that continues to strive to be a people forgiving one another, encouraging one another, and holding fast with one another. This, at least in part, is where the good life is found. Let us pray. Lord, would you help us to be wise? In the book of James, James says, if anyone wants to be wise, you just got to ask. Lord, I know I don't ask for wisdom enough. I'm sure that's a sentiment that can be shared by so many of us. It's just the desire that wisdom is not attained by osmosis. Even that illustration of the king, the old king, that every community would think that's going to be the wise person. That's the fool. That's the fool who stopped needing, recognizing his need for wisdom. And so, Lord, we cry out for wisdom. We thank you for Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. We thank you for Jesus, who at every step of the way, as we continue to read through this book, he is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. He is the embodiment of a life lived in thankfulness and gratitude. We look to Jesus, who is the embodiment of those who even he couldn't do it alone. And he grabbed a community. Lord, help us to know that Jesus is our wisdom, to operate out of that, to rest and receive that reality. And Lord, to pursue that path of contentment that you have given us, knowing that it's nothing that we achieve on our own, but it's a life that is given. Lord, we thank you, pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.